The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Ephesians 6, starting in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, we pray that as we come to learn and to draw close to you, that you would draw close to us, and you would soften our hearts, Lord, and that you would bring your word to our mind, and we would understand it, and that, Father, you would bless Pastor Mike and use him for your glory this morning. And we thank you for his service to you. And we pray that you would bless the children as they go. In Jesus' name, amen.
We pierce the veil, so to speak, on the mystery of marriage. That is, God patterned marriage deliberately, patterned marriage after the relationship between Christ and the church, which he planned from eternity past. So marriage is a sacred thing. Marriage is God created, God sustained, and it's meant to point to something. It's meant to point to Christ in the church. Sorry, I have to get my bifocals on. That way I don't have them on my nose. Even though my wife's not here, I can hear her saying, "Don't wear your glasses like that." She's coming home tomorrow. Husbands and wives are supposed to consciously copy that relationship that God intended for Christ and his church, because that accurately depicts what God is after. When people see a marriage where the wife has arranged herself in glad submission under the headship of her husband, and the husband is loving his wife sacrificially, they see a picture of Christ and the church, and their joy is full, and God gets the glory. This kind of marriage relationship happens when we, as we've been talking about, taking off the rags of corruption and putting on the glad robes of the gospel. And our encouragement was, wives, take off those old robes of worldly wisdom about what a wife is supposed to be. Put on the robes of glad submission toward your husband. Husbands, take off those rags of macho manhood and put on love, a sacrificial kind of love, a love that loves your wife to the point of you going to the cross. Because that's the picture that Christ gave to us. Let your minds be renewed to the truth that is in the Word on what marriage is supposed to look like. Don't just assume you know what marriage is all about, because it's God's plan, not yours. That's why we turn to the Word. That's why I say the Christian life is one of constant renewal, being renewed constantly to the truth in the Word of God. Don't be bent by the wisdom of this age into marriages that fall short of the glory of God. Don't let this world press you into that mold. God intended that our marriages would reflect and display that covenant-keeping love between Christ and His church, and that others who witness this see God. Now Paul moves on to the children, and I know most of the children are away from us, but we have some other children among us. I'm not referring to age as much as I am your relationship. And he has a word for the children. And I know our children who are in children's church right now get this word. Marriages are normally meant to produce children. I say normally because it's God who gives life, and he decides when the womb is open and when it's closed. He also decides on how many and when. We may think that we're doing the planning, but he who sits in the heavens laughs. We have some good friends that after three kids, they were done. And so the husband went to the doctor to make sure that they were done. And four children later, they realized that God is in control. He opens the womb and closes. He gives life. I said marriages are normally meant to produce children, and we have to look no further than Genesis 1 to see that, to see God's heart on the matter. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's a pretty clear command. I don't think, however, he just meant fill it up with people. Because we get to Genesis 6 and the earth is filled with people and it's also filled with violence. I think the command was meant that we fill up the earth with God followers, disciples of Christ. Not just fill it up with people. So I would say that marriages are meant to produce children who are God followers. It's one of the highest priorities you have as a parent. That's what you're training for. That's what you're working for. To raise up children who want to follow hard after Him. The command for parents in Scripture is clear. Only take care, from Deuteronomy 4:9, and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and to your children's children. That's pretty clear. In Deuteronomy 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. We all know Proverbs, train up a child the way he should go. Train them to be God followers. You know, for six wonderful years, Kim and I were childless after we were married. It was wonderful. And I probably knew more about parenting then than I do now. But one day, God said, you need a child. And we had a beautiful baby daughter, and everything changed. And it took me some time to realize my job in life was to show my children who God is, so that they would one day follow the God that I love, and He would be their God. They wouldn't say, it's the God of my fathers, but He's my God. Parents, the most important thing you can do for your children is to show them who God is. To live in such a way that they see a picture of Christ in the church through your marriage. We do recognize that there are those marriages that don't produce any biological children, because God, for His own reasons has said no to biological kids, but I don't believe that invalidates the command to be fruitful and multiply or diminishes the testimony of Christ and the church in your marriage. I believe God gives these couples children that are not biological, but nevertheless children. And I think Roger and Karen would say amen to that. In the sense that they're instrumental in instilling a sense of who God is and helping to raise them in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That's the job of parents, whether they're yours by biology or by adoption. Jesus told his disciples who were whining a bit about how much they had to give up to follow him. Some smelly fish boats and stinky nets, if they really looked at it. But he said, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. Here Jesus paints a picture of having hundreds of children, not biologically, but through the gospel. It might be through adoption. It might be through foster care or your Sunday school class or kids club or your informal backyard neighborhood club that the kids are welcome to come. And you are there teaching them about your God, showing them who God is, giving them an accurate picture through your marriage of Christ in the church. So, Paul gives this command to the children. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Children, I have to tell you, obedience is not about whether your mother and father are right. That doesn't have anything to do with it. Obedience is right. That's what Paul says. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. It's the right thing to do. It's not about whether mom and dad are right. This is about pleasing God. This pleases Him. Obeying your mom and dad pleases God. And if there's one thing that I pray over my children, Michael Ann, Paige, Hillary, and Ellie, and Ben, and Ava, and Miren, is that their lives would please God. Ultimately, that they would please Him. I don't care what they do. It's almost immaterial. But I do care that what they do pleases God. How they live their lives and whatever they're engaged in, that they please Him. If that's your goal, you'll never waste your life in trivial pursuits. And what pleases God is that you obey and you honor your parents. That's what pleases Him. You want to please the God of the universe who made you? Obey and honor your parents. It's not only a good thing to do, it's good for you. He says it, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Obedience to God's laws always brings God's blessing. Obedience to God's laws always brings God's blessings. Obedience is your duty, but honor is the spring from which obedience flows. Honor is fixing a high value on something and treating it then with the respect it deserves. The thing that really would get my attention at home is if my daughters were ever disrespectful to my wife, because that's not honoring. And Ellie would tell me I would get a special look in my eye. Well, I did. To honor someone means that you've placed a high value on them. And they're worthy of that. That's what the Bible says. Your parents are worthy of that honor. You know, we're not always children. And so obedience to what your parents say really lasts until you have your own family. But honor lasts a lifetime. There's no limit on honor. That's why it's one of the Decalogue, one of the Ten Commandments. It doesn't say, children, obey your parents forever, because you'll grow up and you'll have your own kids and they'll have to obey you. But it does say, for everyone, honor your father and mother. That's a lifelong thing. And that brings God's blessing. The Bible says, essentially, in honoring your parents, you honor God. Verse 4 says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I think dads have a unique way of angering their children. I don't know. I'm not going to ask for testimonials right now. But Paul gives fathers a charge here, not to do something, but rather do something else. Dads, don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them to be God followers. Paul gave this charge, I think, to fathers for a couple of reasons. Because one, anger is usually the emotion that rises to the surface when willful stubbornness or disobedience is confronted by authority. And when a child's will crosses a father's authority, anger can happen on both sides. So fathers, make every effort to prevent provoking anger in your children without compromising authority or truth or holiness. Paul is not saying that fathers will never arouse anger in their children. Children are sinners like the rest of us, and anger will happen. But I think he is saying, dads, parent in such a way that you're not provoking anger in your children or intentionally making your child angry. I think that's what he's saying, because anger has a way of deadening the soul and numbing hearts to gratitude and joy and hope and kindness. And if fathers can help their children overcome be overcome with anger, he can unlock their hearts, I think, to be receptive to the truth and embrace the hope and the joy that obedience to authority brings. Because ultimately, in obeying your parents, you're obeying God. And he's the judge. The second reason I think he gives his charge is that fathers have the primary responsibility of seeing to it that their children know about God. A goal of a good father is to produce children who are God followers. Raise them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Dads, your primary task with your children is to show them who God is, this God that you serve. On the one hand, dads, we can't draw their hearts to Christ. Only the Father can do that. But we can provide the environment in which they learn about him, and they're surrounded with the knowledge of who he is. And I think that's our job. So that one day they'll trust him just like you trust him. You need to tell them stories about other God followers. One of the things we used to do with our girls is read to them, and we read them stories of people who followed God, right? That's a way to inspire your children to follow God. You need to model what I would call a God-conscious, Christ-centered, Spirit-filled life. We have to model that. And I know that's a standard up here, and I don't reach it all the time. That doesn't mean we don't strive for that. We do. It means that we make sure that there's not a disconnect between what we say and what we do. It isn't a case of, children, do what I say, don't do what I do. They'll always do what you do. You know, we're built to imitate, and they'll imitate what you do. We're not built to imitate words. We're built to imitate life, others' lives. You need to intentionally teach them life lessons like God is, my God is sovereign over everything, and he will always do what is good for me and good for you. God is compassionate. He's not angry at us. He loves us and wants the best for us. You need to teach them things like that. It's intentional. Dad, your job is to pursue the kind of fatherhood that encourages hope in God and inspires joy and confidence in his ability. And then Paul turns to slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. You know, most historians estimate that at this time, about one-third of the Roman Empire population were slaves. It's about 60 million people. They estimate. It's a huge deal in Paul's day. And the gospel went out not only to the free, but also to the slave. And so you have this question: how should slaves act? Well, while Paul and the rest of the scripture don't advocate slavery, neither do they encourage rebellion against slavery. I find that odd. Just from a secular point of view. Well, wouldn't it be good, you know, if your master were now a Christian, and shouldn't he set his slaves free? I mean, you have that issue with Onesimus in Philemon, right? That's not the point of Paul's message. Instead, he seems to view the condition or state in which we were when Christ called us as a sovereign arrangement of God. We need to see the sovereignty of God in our lives. And I think he's pointing that out. Listen to his words to the Corinthians. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. You haven't been a slave. It's a nasty job. But he puts in sort of a parenthetical statement. But if you can gain your freedom and avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. In other words, your status isn't determined by the world, but rather by God. You might be a slave in the world's eyes, but you're a freedman, according to Christ. You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men. So, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. Paul says, obey your earthly masters, not rebel against your earthly masters, as you would obey Christ. The emphasis is on obedience to Christ because they are first and foremost his property, not the earthly master's property. Slaves of Christ Jesus. Are we free in Christ? Emphatically, yes. Free to love him and obey him. Free from the bondage to sin and death. Free to give obedience to the highest master. And it might be stretching the literal meaning of this text to apply it to the employee-employer relationship. But I think the principle is still sound that whatever we do, in word or in deed, we do to the glory of God. And you know what? Obedience, where we work to our bosses, brings glory to God. The emphasis here is on our relationship to the Lord. And he says, don't be a people pleaser. The kind of person who looks good when the boss is around, but goofs off when he's gone. Be someone who works to please God, and in pleasing him, you're doing his will from the heart. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening. You know, like the signs, the beatings will continue until morale improves. Stop your threatening. Stop threatening your slaves, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. Masters are encouraged to treat those who labor for them with one eye on heaven, knowing that your master and theirs is in heaven. Because God, who is the ultimate master, is watching how you treat those under you. And at the judgment seat, master and slave stand together. There is no partiality. There is no special section reserved for master or slave. All stand humbled before his throne. Well, this kind of ends Paul's section on putting off the old, being renewed in the spirit of the mind, and putting on the new in terms of our relationships with one another. And now he has a final word. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, most expositions of Ephesians don't include these two verses with the previous nine. Okay? You're probably wondering, where is he going with this? But I've done it for two reasons this morning. First of all, this is going to be my final sermon to you before I come back, before I leave for Africa. Next week, we're going to be at a family reunion, so I won't be here. And then the rest of August, I will be ministering to the pastors and churches in Kenya. And I want to leave you with something to ponder and meditate while I'm gone, as Craig and Roger and Nick bring the word to you. If there's one thing I want you to know, to rehearse on, to meditate on as a final word, it's this: be strong in the Lord and stand. Be strong in the Lord and stand. There's a lot of people who are not standing anymore. They've started well, but they've fallen. And I want to encourage you to be strong in the Lord and stand. The second reason is I want to tie this whole last section on the practical to the practical application of the gospel in our daily walk. With this one exhortation, I want you to be encouraged to run this race with endurance and hope and joy. I want you to be encouraged to abandon yourself to the grace of God. I want you to be encouraged to fight the fight against sin and temptation with hope. I want you to be encouraged daily to strip off those rags of corruption, put on the glad robes of the gospel. I want you to be encouraged to depend on God in all you do, and not yourself, as you put on gospel living. So Paul ends with this exhortation in chapter 6. I think for two reasons. One is, the first is that we would not depend on ourselves, but we would depend on God. Finally, brothers, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. This exhortation assumes three things. Number one, we have need of strength. And number two, we don't have that strength in ourselves. And number three, Christ has all the strength we need. And as we look at the command to put off the old self, be renewed in the spirit of our mind, put on the new self, and we look at exhortations like, be imitators of God, I hope, like me, you are staggered by your utter inability to do that. Be imitators of God. I can't do that. That should drive you to grace. That should drive you to Christ. I don't find that kind of strength inherent in myself. The command to be strong in the Lord carries with it the idea of clothing yourself with strength as one puts on a garment. Just like you get dressed. Another way to say that is take off those rags of insufficiency and put on the all-sufficient Christ. Be strong in Him and in the strength of His might. In the morning, before you dress yourself, be dressed in Christ. Get dressed with His strength through prayer and the Word, and singing to yourself in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and with thankfulness in your heart, rehearse the gospel to your soul. Get dressed in Him. This is the way the second half of the verse plays out. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. That's how you put on the armor. And in subsequent messages, Craig and Roger are going to be talking about the armor of God and just what it is and how to do it and what it means. The main reason we need to get dressed, we need to put on His strength, we need to put on the armor of God, is that we have to stand against something. We stand for something, but here we stand against something. And that something is called the schemes of the devil. Devil's got schemes. Lots of schemes, lots of plans for you that you don't even know about. It's the second reason I believe Paul ends with this exhortation. We have need of strength to stand. Specifically, to stand against everything that the devil can throw at us. And the only man to ever stand against him without failing even once was Christ. That's why we need His strength. Ours won't do. The sense of Paul's admonition here is to stand your ground and keep standing in battle. Stand your ground and keep standing in battle. Through Christ's triumph on the cross over death and hell and the devil and condemnation and all of the negative stuff, He's placed us in a place of victory, the ground of victory. And the charge to us is to stand our ground in view of and in spite of the enemy's opposition and all of his schemes aimed at us. You can't go through life without knowing life is war. We've preached on this before. You're in a battle whether you know it or not. You have to be aware and you have to understand that all of Satan's schemes have two aims, two main aims. Number one is to lead us into sin. And number two is to keep us from God. Everything he does focuses on those two things. And our daily battle is to run from sin and run to God. He tries to make us sin or lead us into sin and lead us away from God. Our job is to run from sin and run to God. That's what it means to stand. It's a different kind of standing. It's not a passive slouch. Okay? You're not just hanging out. Right? Ever see anybody just hanging out? Anything that comes along can blow them over. It's not a passive slouch. We're not slouching to victory. No one drifts to heaven. Right? We're actively engaged in taking off the rags of corruption, being renewed in the spirit of our mind, putting on the glad robes of the gospel. We're dressing ourselves in the strength of His might and in His armor and standing against all the schemes of the devil to lead us into sin and take us away from God. Standing against His schemes implies something we call endurance. And we have need of endurance. In fact, Jesus says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved." Endurance is really just a long obedience in the same direction. Endurance is a long obedience in the same direction. And endurance is a requirement for final salvation. You don't get there if you haven't endured. If you haven't stood. It's not an endurance like the kitty picture, you know, barely hanging on by his claws. You've seen that one. It says, hang in there. I remember growing up as a child, and some older saint would stand up and say, "Well, I'm just hanging on until Jesus comes." It's not that kind of endurance. Yes, there's hanging on, and Lord knows what they were going through. But it was kind of a passive endurance they were exhibiting. This is not an endurance that just ekes out a miserable existence until it's all over. It's not the kind of endurance he's talking about. He's talking about a joyful, energetic endurance that runs from sin and runs to God. It's that kind of standing daily. It's staying and standing under the mighty hand of God in spite of our circumstances or what our senses tell us. It's staying 56 years in the ministry like Charles Simeon, where for the first 12 years of his ministry, his own parishioners locked him out of the Sunday afternoon sermon. Couldn't give it. They locked the door. And yet, he stayed. He stood. And in testimony at the end of his life, 33 years after he initially entered the ministry, was, "This is a gloriously united church." Because he stood. And he stood for the truth. It's an endurance that fights for joy in the face of pain, tragedy, depression, broken relationships, persecutions, hardships. It's an endurance that resists the pull of this age to drift downstream to destruction. It's an endurance that is God-initiated and God-sustained until that final day when we are welcomed into the kingdom with those words I long to hear, and I know you do: "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So, finally, I'm going to sort of take a little liberty with this verse. Finally, Summit Saints, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Don't want you to get caught unawares. Don't get blindsided. But be strong in the Lord and stand. Well, since this is my last Sunday here for a few Sundays, and my daughter Paige, and Rob, who is flying the friendly skies of American, Rob is going to be going with me on the pastor's trip. Paige is joining the medical team and doing the children's ministry as the team ministers the medicines, and they'll be helping out with the medical mission as well. Thank you for all of your donations. I don't leave until the 20th, and so you can still bring your gifts for the kids here. Our goal and intent, we've got 10 big boxes like this, 7 from the Northwest, that we're going to fill with things like this and other things as well to take over there. So don't feel like, well, this is pastor's last Sunday, I guess I'm done, can't do that. No, I'm actually not leaving until the 20th. I just won't be here on to preach. So what I would like is prayer. Not only right now to sort of send us off with your blessings, but while we're gone, would you pray for us that we would be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, that we would stand against all the schemes of the devil? That's my prayer. That's what I would ask you to pray. And since your father's not here, Katie, perhaps you can come up and sort of stand in for him and say, Dad, I got your prayer. I'll pass it on to you. So maybe the elders could come up and send us off with a prayer. Would you all stand and join us in that?
There you are, Paige. I didn't see you. Father, we're so grateful that you have joined us, practically speaking, to the local fellowships there in Kenya, that those saints there are precious to us by name, that we know them, that all of your saints are precious to you, Lord, but we're grateful to know them and to be able to come alongside them and to be co-laborers in the vineyards that you grace us with the opportunity to work in. And so, Father, I ask that you would fill all of the workers that are going, but specifically we pray for Mike, and we pray for Paige, and we pray for Rob. And, Father, we ask that as we send them from here, from this local fellowship, of Summit Christian Fellowship, that you would grace them with all that they need, that you would give them a single-hearted, single-minded focus to be able to minister and to love and to care and to nurture those that you put in their path. Father, we pray that every appointment would be divine, that every situation that arises, that they see it as your hand moving, that they're able to love and care for the saints there. They're able to teach, they're able to nurture and minister and serve in such many practical ways. That the bicycles that are going, that the toys and the crayons or all the stuff that's going over there for the children, that all of it would be a giant reminder of how you care personally for each of them, how you love them, and how you wanted to send members of your body there to reach out and touch them in practical, loving ways. Lord, we ask that they would come back changed even more into your likeness, and that those that are there would, some would come to faith, some would be ministered to in all different ways, but your word and your gospel would be accentuated and passed on to others to carry the torch as well. Thank you for your kindness, and Lord, we ask that you'd bless them in Jesus' name and protect them. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, and I'll leave you with a blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. May he be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Go in peace.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.